Good morning, CPC. I don't know about you, but the last few days I've been feeling a renewed sense of hope. Maybe it's the beginning of spring, the beautiful weather that we're having, the flowers starting to bloom. Maybe it's because more and more people are getting vaccinated and we seem to be slowly but surely clawing our way out of this pandemic. A lot of us are feeling hope. But at the same time, we can't forget all of the loss, all of the division, all of the confusion that we've lived with this past year. And that's true of the church as well. For a year, I've been looking into a camera lens when I preach. While I'm thankful for the technology that allows us to do that, I'm also so glad we can now meet in person. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." It is so true. But I'm not sure I'd appreciate that as deeply as I do now after being deprived of it for so long. And I think that kind of sums up this past year. It's like a paradox. So much loss and pain and limitation, but at the same time, so much gain and growth and fruitfulness. For 53 years, we've said here at CPC, the church is not a building, it's the people. Well, this past year, we've proved that. You see, this church never closed. We've been doing church every single day of this pandemic. And today, we celebrate that. You ever stop and think about the paradoxes of our life with Christ? Life comes out of death. Strength comes out of weakness. Joy comes out of sorrow. Fruitfulness comes out of barrenness. Greatness comes out of meekness. Growth comes out of diminishment. The Apostle Paul lived that same paradox. It was a paradox that others around him had a hard time accepting. We've been in this second letter to the Corinthians for some time, and we've seen repeatedly how they fought the idea that a true apostle could at times appear weak, unimpressive, and struggle through life rather than master it. So Paul spent a lot of time in this letter defending his apostleship, trying to bring them back to this reality that the Christian life is filled not only with joy, victory, and strength, but also with death and sorrow and pain. Paul would even say, you can't have one without the other. And so when it comes to boasting, if he has to do it, Paul would prefer to boast in his sufferings and those things which make him weak. And we saw last week how he listed about 25 ways he had suffered. And he ended that list with the story of being lowered in a basket down the side of a wall and having to run for his life like a scared rabbit. What a thing to boast about. Normally, those are the kinds of things you ask God to remove from your life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul shows us the very thing that you most want removed from your life might be the very thing you most need. So Paul starts out in this passage on a rather positive note. So look what he says. Starting in verse 1, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. So finally, Paul gives us something to be impressed with. See, the Corinthians were into the supernatural. They had a penchant for the grandiose and the miraculous, tongues, healings, prophecies, visions. To them, this was the stuff of real leaders. No doubt the false teachers in Corinth claimed to have had such experiences themselves. Well, what about Paul? Apparently, Paul had never spoke of such experiences. But here he decides to match them. But I want you to notice his hesitancy to do it. It's like he says there's nothing really to be gained by it, but for now it's necessary. And he speaks of visions and revelations. Visions and revelations are all over the Bible. Many of Paul's visions are described in the book of Acts. But Paul seldom talked about those visions. In his mind, it didn't really prove anything. But now his hand is forced, and so he'll go on, and he speaks of one especially unusual experience. Look what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So I want you to notice that Paul speaks here in the third person as if this whole thing happened to someone else. It's not until verse 7 that he'll actually reveal that this mystery man is he himself. And he does this because he doesn't want anyone to judge him based on this experience. Paul wants to be evaluated based on what they see in his life, by what he does and by what he says. To Paul, an experience like this had nothing to do with a person's spirituality or fitness for leadership. What matters is their character. A leader should let his life do the talking, not stories to impress everyone with how spiritual he is. Paul says this experience took place 14 years ago. This was likely during the silent years of Paul's life, before his first missionary journey, when he lived in his hometown of Tarsus and served in obscurity. Notice, 14 years have gone by, and it appears he has not told a single soul of this experience. And the nature of this experience was ambiguous to Paul. Twice, he says he's not sure if he was in the body or out of the body. This is wild stuff. Paul must have been alone when this happened, because if someone were with him, they could have told him if his body went with him or not. Either way, it doesn't seem to matter to Paul. God knows, and that's enough. What Paul could say with certainty is that he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, he's not saying here that there are actually different levels of heaven. Jewish people called the atmosphere around us the first heaven. They called outer space, like where the stars and moon are, the second heaven. And then they called the invisible realm where God dwelt the third heaven. Paul is saying that he went to this very dwelling place of God, this invisible realm. He calls it paradise in verse 4. Remember, Jesus promised the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What's amazing is though Paul actually went to paradise, he tells us nothing about it. I'm going, Paul, like, give me some details. What's it like up there? He says nothing. He won't even tell us what he heard. It's like he's been forbidden to repeat it. What a contrast to so many leaders today who are so quick to tell not only of their visions, but of all the amazing details of what the Lord revealed to them. And the net result is that people are impressed with them, not with the Lord. And they judge that person, that leader, by his experiences, not his character. Wow, he must be really close to God to have had that happen. In contrast, Paul had kept his mouth shut about this for 14 years and wouldn't have ever told the story if he wasn't sort of forced to. Paul doesn't claim any extra authority because he went to heaven. He's not giving seminars on how to get caught up to paradise. You see, there's a proper kind of reverence, of awe and humility that keeps a person silent about such experiences. I agree with what G. Campbell Morgan, for years the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, said about this. He said, "How often people have wanted to tell me of their visions. I'm always suspicious. I want to know what they had for supper the night before. If people have visions of this sort, they're silent about them." And we see here, that was true of Paul. Why? Because he figured out something many Christians never understand. And that is, there's more to be learned in the agonies of life than in the ecstasies. So instead of boasting about his visions, Paul would rather boast about his weaknesses. Why? What does weakness actually produce in our lives? And here's where Paul gets really, really personal. And here's where we see this paradox most clearly. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Here Paul describes not the ecstasy of his vision, but the agony of his thorn. He calls it a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We might ask the question, well, what was Paul's thorn? Now, this is the kind of thing scholars love to argue about. Although some guesses may be better than others, it's still all speculation because Paul doesn't tell us. Perhaps the Corinthians knew what it was, so there was no need to repeat it. Some say Paul is referring to his persecutors, those people who opposed and harassed him everywhere he went. I wonder if you have any frustrating, irritating, challenging people in your life who harass you, hinder you, maybe even harm you. They can be a thorn. Then there are those who believe Paul was talking about some kind of spiritual temptation that he lived with constantly. Perhaps Paul had a particular problem with lust or pride or even a propensity towards melancholy and depression. Finally, there are those who believe Paul is referring to some kind of physical malady or illness. There's good evidence that Paul suffered from an eye problem. Others say it was epilepsy, malaria, leprosy, or maybe a speech impediment. We don't know. What we do know is that Paul says this was a thorn in my flesh. It's one of those things, I guess, that we can ask Paul when we get to heaven. I actually think it's a good thing we don't know. Because if we knew, we would want to compare our thorn with his thorn. Some of us might say, well, my thorn doesn't count because compared to Paul, it's nothing. Others might say, well, Paul's thorn is nothing compared to mine. I'd trade my thorn any day for his thorn. God may use Paul's thorn, but he could never use mine. Perhaps Paul doesn't tell us because he knows that thorns come in all shapes and all sizes. There's one thing true, though, about all thorns, and that is they're painful. In fact, the word for thorn could just as well be translated stake. This might have been a stake in Paul's flesh. That's pain. That word torment means to buffet, to beat, or to strike. So Paul was beaten down by this thorn, by this stake. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. It had started 14 years earlier, and it hadn't let up. We might ask the questions, where do these thorns come from? Well, think about it. It really all started way back in the book of Genesis at the beginning. God created perfection in the Garden of Eden. There were no thorns there. But then after Adam and Eve rebelled, God cursed the ground, and God actually said it will produce thorns and thistles. Every jab from a thorn should remind us we live in a fallen world tainted by sin. That's where it all started. Notice what Paul says about this. Paul says this thorn is a messenger of Satan. So where did this come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from Satan? It certainly seems the very same thorn can be used by God to strengthen us, but also by Satan to tempt us. We see the same thing in the book of Job. God comes to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "I'd love to consider him. Let me at him." God says, "Fine, but here are the ground rules." So Satan goes and wreaks havoc in Job's life. He has a purpose. He wants to destroy Job's faith in God. But God has his own purpose. God wants to deepen Job's faith and strengthen him. So it is with our thorns. You see, God uses them, but he allows Satan to get involved. But God's still in charge. He makes the rules. He controls how hot the temperature gets. Don't believe for one minute that God is not in charge of the circumstances of your life. Nothing can lay a hand on you without his permission. He's never out of control. He always has a purpose, and his purpose is always good. So why was this thorn given? Well, twice in this passage, Paul tells us, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. See, a person who'd been up to the throne room of God, who'd been to paradise, could get a really big head. So God gave him something to keep his feet on the ground. Don't you love this? This great man of God, Mr. Spiritual, basically admits he had a pride problem and needed to be humbled. I always have a problem with people who say they don't struggle with pride. What they're really saying is that they're very humble. But what a proud thing to say. There have been many people who have succumbed to pride, many leaders. William Manchester wrote a biography of Winston Churchill. And in it, Churchill emerges truly as one of the great men of his generation. Apparently, Churchill thought so too. On one occasion, his chauffeur and he had an argument. Afterward, Churchill rumbled, "You were rude." His chauffeur, forgetting his position, replied, "You were rude too." And then Churchill pouted for a minute and said to him, "But I am a great man." Manchester, the biographer, writes, "It is an egalitarian fiction that the great are modest." Guess what? That could have been Paul, or you, or me. By nature, Paul wasn't modest either. And so God sent him a thorn to keep him modest, to keep him humble, to keep him dependent. One of the reasons that pride is such an insidious disease of the soul is that it feeds on good things, things God gives. God gives us intelligence, or God gives us the ability to earn money. We turn it into pride. God gives us a talent. We use it to become proud. God even gives us a heart for himself, a thriving prayer life, a ministry of teaching or evangelism. We become smug in our spirituality. See, pride is a parasite which feeds on goodness and blessing. And so those like Paul who do great things for God are often given a thorn. I think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a great man with a great ministry. But his son Franklin didn't even become a Christian until he was almost 30 years old. He was, by his own admission, a rebel. So for 20 years, Billy Graham lived with an ache in his heart. I'm sure he must have thought from time to time, "Thousands come to Christ through my crusades, but my son will have nothing to do with them." That's a great man kept humble by a thorn in his side. Well, what did Paul do about it? Don't make the mistake of thinking Paul always saw his thorn as a gift from God. He didn't see it that way at first, and we usually don't either. So look at what he says starting in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul thought, this thorn cannot be from God. This is hindering God's work. I could get so much more done for God if I just didn't have this thorn in my life. So Paul prayed. He prayed for God to remove it so he could get on with the business of ministry and be successful. And we know Paul was a great man of prayer. If anyone had the faith to move mountains, Paul did. But three times he prayed, and each time that thorn remained. I mean, here is arguably the greatest servant of Christ who ever lived. And he's got some disability about which God says, I want you to keep it. I've given that to you. It reminds me of Jesus praying three times in the Garden of Gethsemane for the cup he was about to drink, the cross, to be removed. No wonder, because in just a few short hours, a crown of what would be placed on his head? A crown of thorns. But as with Paul, three times the Father said to the Son, you must drink this cup. You know, sometimes we can have all the faith in the world, and God still says no. It's not wrong to ask. I mean, God wants us to come to him with all of our troubles. He wants us to pour our heart out to him. But sometimes God says no. And in those times, true faith is seen in accepting and living with the thorn rather than being delivered from it. For many years, I lived with a thorn. Paul didn't tell you what his was, so I'm not going to tell you what mine was. But I saw it as a great hindrance to my ministry. I prayed and prayed and prayed for God to remove it, but he didn't. And I had to learn the very thing I most wanted removed from my life was the very thing I most needed. I wonder if God has said to you no lately. Maybe it's time to apply yourself more to gaining God's perspective on your limitation than asking him to remove it. Maybe God actually knows what's best for you. I mean, that's ultimately what God said to Job, right? Remember Job questioned God? And God actually replied. He said, Job, hey, where were you when I threw the stars into space? He's saying, Job, I'm God, and you're not. So don't question me. So after three requests and three denials, Paul gave up. But God didn't just say no to Paul. He also gave him an insight that would mark his life forever. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. And with that word from God, Paul stopped praying for deliverance. The matter was settled in his heart. That's such a paradox. Power perfected in weakness. How can that be? Well, Paul expands on this starting in the middle of verse 9. Look what he says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I can't help but see like a note of joy in these words. He says, all the more gladly I will boast about my weaknesses. What a contrast would I do with my weaknesses? I deny them, or I try to cover them up, or I try to compensate for them. Or I grip my teeth and try to endure them. Or maybe I just become immersed in self-pity. Paul found gladness, joy in his weaknesses. Isn't that so true? Some of the most joyful people I know are the most buffeted with thorns. So let me ask you, would you embrace weakness if you actually knew that somehow through that weakness, God's power would be perfected in you? You see, it's through weakness we experience the sufficiency of his grace and his power. He supplies enough grace and power to carry us through. But we can't experience that until we've actually run out of strength. Through weakness, we experience his power. And we can't have that power when we're strong in ourselves and proud. It only comes through weakness. He sums it all up when he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Sounds like a paradox to me. But you see, that's the benefit. With our eyes on that, we can actually live gladly, joyfully, with a thorn. But let's get real for a minute. What does it really mean, strength in weakness? I think that I have often misunderstood this. Because I usually think that this means that somehow my weakness will be overcome by his strength so that I'm no longer weak. Or somehow my weakness will be replaced with his power flowing through me so what was my weakness now becomes his power. But that's not what it says. It says his power is perfected in weakness. Not in spite of weakness, but in weakness. So we stay weak. Whatever our thorn is, it stays with us. The temptation remains. The pain remains. The beating remains. The limitation remains. We don't get fixed by God's power. But right in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our weakness, his power is displayed. People look at our lives and they're perplexed. They see weakness, brokenness, hurt, perhaps even perplexity, but they also see God sustaining us, mellowing us, deepening us. They see Christ being formed in our life. You know what else hit me as I thought about this? If this is how God operates in each of our lives, then that means that we are a community of people with thorns. The church is not a group of people who have it all together. We're weak, frail, hurting, buffeted. If this is what God is doing in our lives, then the church must be a place where we can be real about our thorns, where we can encourage one another, be patient with one another. People with thorns can be hard to live with sometimes. They need grace. They need help. They need support. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren once said, "Please be kind to everyone you meet because everyone you meet is fighting a battle. Everyone you meet has a thorn." It's not your job to keep someone humble. No, it's your job to encourage those people. It's your job to apply the ointment which soothes and helps. Before I came to CPC in 1986, I had spent 2 years studying Greek and Hebrew in scribe school at Peninsula Bible Church. I then went on and I spent 4 years working as a youth pastor in Pleasanton. And then I spent 2 more years studying church history and theology at Denver Seminary. So when I came to CPC at age 30, I pretty much thought I was like a big deal. Even though I was kind of the second guy, I thought this church was pretty darn lucky to have me. But then the elders told me my preaching ability was really below average, and I was really best in kind of a support role. Honestly, for 9 years, I wrestled with that. I had dreams of preaching and leading a big church. Honestly, I tried to get other churches to hire me, but no one was that interested. See, I'm an achiever by nature, but my thorn was my ambition coupled with my inadequacy. Little did I know that being in that position of weakness for 9 years would prepare me for leadership far more than any seminary class I ever took. Because through all of that, God had to get me to die to myself and to my own abilities and my own ambitions. He had to bring me to a place where I was willing to serve in whatever way he saw fit. He didn't need my intellect. He didn't need my talents. And so he had me wait until I realized that it's he who knew what was best for me. I now look back and I see that the very thing I wanted removed from my life was the thing that I needed most. And I'm having to continue to learn that lesson. As I prepare for my retirement from CPC, I have to rely on him to supply the strength in my weakness for the new challenges that lie ahead. It's unknown territory for me. I doubt you have to think long or hard about what your thorn in the flesh is. Some of you I know have endured unspeakable things. Some of you live every single day with the reality of unmet expectations. Maybe it's a tough marriage, chronic pain, a rebellious or estranged child. Maybe it's time you stop fighting it or denying it or trying to pray that out of your life. Maybe it's time you just surrender to the one who in his sovereign wisdom has chosen for now not to remove it. I can't explain it, but take away the thorn and you wouldn't have the beauty or the joy. So maybe it's time to embrace the paradox. The very thing you most want removed from your life might be the very thing you need the most. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now. And Lord, we know that that all of us can think of things in our life that are like thorns or perhaps even stakes. Things that we have prayed and prayed and prayed to be removed, but for whatever reason, you have chosen not to remove them. And Father, today we've learned that you're trying to teach us that your strength, your power, is perfected only in our weakness. And so we come before you right now and we simply surrender to that perfect plan that you have in each of our lives. We thank you for the thorns, Lord. Even though we don't like them, we know that you're the one that has allowed them to be in our lives. And we pray that you would give us the eyes to see that the very thing we want removed is perhaps the very thing we most need. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that your power is made perfect in our weakness. Teach us to live this truth. When I am weak, then I am strong. And thank you for Jesus. As we enter this holy week, we can't help but remember him. We can't help but remember the one who in the garden prayed, like Paul, 3 times, for that thorn to be taken away. And each time he surrendered to you, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, give us the grace and the faith to be able to say with him, not my will, but yours be done. We thank you for Jesus, that he endured the cross, forsaking the shame, so that he could win the victory of resurrection and new life for us. Lord, thank you for him who conquered sin and death and the grave. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.